Turn your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter, so give your attention to the Word of God. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And all our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. And at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. And those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes, and each kept his weapon at his right hand. Father, bless to our understanding this reading of your word, its application and exposition. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Jewish people had experienced the humiliation of 70 years of slave labor in first Babylon, and then Babylon was overrun by Persia, and Persia took up the captivity of the Jewish people until God moved on the heart of King Cyrus and subsequently King Darius of Persia to fulfill God's plan to return the Jewish people to Jerusalem, to build the temple first and then to repair the walls in the city of Jerusalem. And last Sunday, going through this series of messages on Christ in the Old Testament books, doing one at a time. We could have just done one of these, Jay, because originally in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah was one book. Our English editors, and I think wisely so, divided it into two parts. And but it's really the same theme. And so very much picking up on that same theme of God's victory over his people's enemies, his enemies and his people's enemies. We have something of a sense of that. Some of us who are older, grew up with a big Southern sensibility chip on our shoulder. We're aware of the fact that we are still dealing with unresolved issues from that great conflict between the states called the War Between the States. We're still dealing with the aftermath of that. And so we have some sense of that with the Jewish people. As they return to, in the 5th century B.C., around 450 B.C., they're returning from captivity, from Babylon. The friendly kings of Persia are allowing them to be restored to the land. And you would think it would be a time of great celebration, but the welcome wagon that waits them as they return to the land after a long and arduous journey is not very friendly. In fact, it's full of enemies that seek to destroy them. And so that's kind of the theme of both Ezra and Nehemiah. It's interesting. Nehemiah picks up with the ministry of Nehemiah, who we are told in the first chapter of Nehemiah is the cupbearer of the king. He had this honored position. He had this cushy job in Babylon, at the service of the Persian king. We all often think of what would our dream job be. And I'm doing my dream job, so it's hard for me to think of doing anything else. But what would our dream job be if we could do anything we wanted to? And the man that responsible under the Lord for helping me to come to Arkansas and to receive the call was a fellow named Dr. Rick Canada, who was the president of Reformed Theological Seminary for many years. Rick was a wonderful man of God and still is, serving the Lord mainly still with the seminary, but mostly in Indonesia. Talk about missions. But his dream job, he would laugh. His dream job was to be a travel agent. He thought if there was anything more cushy in the world than being a travel agent. I don't even think they have travel agents anymore, but you take little trips here and you see what things are like and you tell people about it and you take people on tours and how wonderful and nice that would be. Well, I think there's something of that with Nehemiah. He's the cupbearer to the king. Aside from the daily risk of death from sampling the king's wine, he is in a position of influence and a position of comfort and ease. And yet he is a child of Abraham, a physical descendant of Abraham. And more than that, he has a faith and trust in the God of Abraham. And he is in prayer and he is sensitive to the call of God. And that's the attitude that we find him in. And he sees the ruin of Jerusalem, that the wall is broken down, that the city is in shambles. And he knows that it is because of the sin of God's people that this is the case. He knows it's because of his own sin, not just the other Jews' sins. He owns it personally. And you see that in his prayer of confession in the first chapter of Nehemiah. And it's from this experience and this holy desire to see the city of God, Jerusalem, established that his call is made. Again, when I was in beginning this work nearly 40, coming on 40 years ago, 38 years ago, it was very much in response to the brokenness and the apostasy, the falling away of so many of the mainline churches from the gospel and from the truth of the Word of God, and a sincere desire to see the church build up. The New Testament gives us this metaphor constantly of the church of Jesus being the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is above, which is free, the Apostle Paul calls it in the book of Galatians. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says the same thing. This is our focus. As we gather the church, our job as ministers, as officers, as members of the church is to gather and perfect the saints, to build the church up in order to equip them for service. And this is exactly what took place in the heart of Nehemiah as he was praying, as he saw the situation, as he confessed his sin, as he knew his own sin and owned it. He was moved to go back to Jerusalem. His call was rooted in prayer. You see it is this persistency in prayer in Nehemiah from the very beginning and throughout his terms of servants. It is a prayer not only that he offers continually at every obstruction, at every point of difficulty. He's a man of prayer, and he calls the people of God to prayer. And it is a repentant prayer. It's prayer that is directed to the glory of God and the will of God, but it is also a repentant prayer. He remembers his own sin and the sins of the people of Israel that brought them to judgment in the first place, that brought them to the place of destitution. So often we tend to forget the wretched bondage that God saves us out of. Verse 7 of chapter 1, Nehemiah just names it. We've acted corruptly. We have not kept your commandments. We have not kept your statutes. We have not kept your rules. And personally, I have sinned by not doing this. There's a persistence in his prayer. He doesn't stop praying. It is persistent. It is repentant. And it is purposeful. His object is the glory of God by building up the city of God, that the temple of God might be the place where God's people worship. There's no self-righteousness in Nehemiah. That's the thing that I observe about him immediately. There's nothing, there is nothing but honest assessment of his own self, in his own need for forgiveness and renewal. The difference between self-righteousness and self-denial for the sake of Christ is the difference between being saved and being lost. Jesus talks about this in the New Testament constantly. He talks about two men who go up to the temple to pray, one who prays to himself, thanking God how wonderful he is and how he's not like other people. And then another man going with him and praying and saying, and beating his chest and crying out, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, as if he was the only one on earth. This is very much the attitude of Nehemiah. And this is very much the part of his call, longing to see the city reestablished and the people of God in a safe place in order that they might go into the rebuilt temple to offer worship acceptable to God. But as always, in every place, in every generation, just as there was when Ezra desired to go back and build the temple, there were enemies who opposed that plan. So we see there are enemies here to oppose the plan to rebuild Jerusalem. This is the reality of the fallen world that we live in. There will always be opposition to the people of God and the work of the ministry of calling sinners to repentance. It's very analogous to the situation in present Israel. If you know anything about Israel and the Middle East, you know that this is exactly the status of the people who've returned, the Jewish people who've returned to the land to occupy it. The same situation that existed in 450 BC exists today. There are all kinds of transplanted peoples been placed in the land to thwart them in their work of having a nation. If you follow history, you know this was the Roman plan and this is the present plan. When the Jewish people arrive in 450 B.C., they meet Sanballat from over in Edom, who's installed himself there. They meet Tobiah, the Ammonite. They meet Geshon from Arabia. They meet all of these people from the surrounding nations who, unlike other places that we see in the historical books, want to join sincerely themselves to the God of Israel. In these cases, these are enemies. They despise the work of rebuilding the wall and rebuilding the temple. See the tactics, their tactics. The tactics of the enemy, enemies of God never change. Ridicule and intimidation. I've just heard about Saul Alinsky. I've never read his book. It's called Rules for Radicals. Some of you may have read it. I tend not to spend much time in those, but I did look him up on Wikipedia. That so it must be a right assessment of what he wrote, right? I would suggest that you if you just read that and you look it up, you kind of get it immediately. But one of his rules is that ridicule is man's most potent weapon because there is no answer to it. Ridicule and disdain. It's nothing new. I would put Saul Alinsky modernly in the category of someone who's an enemy of the God of the Bible. Those tactics do not change. Ridicule and mocking are a part of the arsenal of the enemies of God, animated by their spiritual father, the devil. They mocked them. They said, "Your wall is so puny and it's so weak that a fox jumping over it will knock it down. You people are so pathetic. You can never finish this work. Your beliefs are odious." So you ask, how is this a book of Nehemiah and Nehemiah himself a type of Christ? I think it's very plain. How did they treat our Lord Jesus Christ when he began his public ministry? From the very beginning, they mocked him. They ridiculed him. They accused him of being a tax evader, of being a seditionist against the Roman government and against the Jewish authorities. That he consorted with people who were not morally clean. That he hung around with sinners. That he was a blasphemer. Even at his death and his mocking at his death, they accused him and sought to ridicule him. To taunt your opponent is one of the tactics of people who don't have any other weapons. If you've ever played any kind of organized sports, you know that's true. You know, if you're not any good, you taunt and you mock. And if you're any good, you don't have to say a word. You just defeat the other person. And this is exactly how the power of God is demonstrated in the life of Nehemiah, in the life of the Jewish people. They depend upon God. And they use the tools that God gave them to carry out God's plan. The people did their work with the tools they were given. They held their weapons in one hand, swords and spears and bows in one hand, and they held their building implement in the other. This is where the expression, the sword and the trowel that you lay mortar with, to lay bricks with, comes from this chapter. In the one hand, they had their sword. In the other hand, they had their work implement. And depending on which was the threat or the need of the moment, they put either the sword or the trowel, no doubt, in their dominant hand. Not really. It was a metaphor. They did both. As the people of God, we are called to engage in both defensive work against the schemes of the devil and the spiritual work or the offensive work of engaging the enemy. It is a metaphor that you find throughout the Bible. It is, as the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, it is the metaphor. Spiritual warfare is the metaphor. It's not just a metaphor of the Christian life. It is the metaphor of the Christian life. We are engaged in a battle for the souls of men. We're engaged in a battle with the devil who wants to destroy us and to take our focus off our faith and trust in Christ and what he has called us to do. We are involved in a real battle. Most of the modern army's time is spent in practicing for a real war that hope will never happen. And sadly, our soldiers and sailors, airmen, Marines have been involved in a very real war for over 20 years. And we Cold War veterans, we had the privilege of just getting ready for a war that never exists. And all my 9-plus years in reserves and guard, we're involved in training and training. And it would frustrate me that all these practice situations weren't real. Well, for the child of God who is called to be in the army of God, it's real all the time. And that's what I would explain as a chaplain in the field or wherever. I'd have to explain. They do these scenarios where, you know, people would die in a car wreck. And I thought, and they would report it to me. And then I would say, does this have to be in the practice? I mean, this involves real people. This is not real. But it was preparing for something real. And I would explain to my commander, which I was accountable to alone, I said that I'm in a real war, a real spiritual war that deals with the lives of people. Child of God, you are in a real war. And the battle is for the souls of men. And the battle is for your heart and mind and soul. And the devil hates you and wants to kill you and destroy you and your family and everything around you. But the good news is your weapons are just as real spiritually. They are more real than the weapons held by the people of God when they built the wall. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm just going to preach for months out of this one, these verses before, but I think we would do well to return to them again and again. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. These are our tools. These are what we fight with. These are what we defend ourselves with, and we defend the church. And these are also our tools to build with. The purpose of the ministry that God calls us to is to build up the saints and equip them, saints, in order to thrust them out to do the work of the church. Indeed, our defense is the truth. Our message is the gospel of peace, of his covenant and his steadfast love. The Jewish people who returned to build the land would not compromise with the surrounding nations. This is part of the animosity. They wouldn't just come along and do what they did. The people of God in this generation are called to be faithful and not to compromise with the world. We are to trust God when he calls us to work in a particular place. And our focus is to be on faithfulness and not on results. Oh, it looked bad. I remember in Ezra when they laid the foundation of the temple, the old timers who saw the foundations laid, they wept, not out of joy, out of sadness. This is not what it was. This is not as good as Solomon's temple. This is not one of the wonders of the world we're building here. Oh, and the wall, this wall project, it is overwhelming. There's so much garbage around this wall, we'll never get it built right. And these burned out hovels, how are we ever going to restore those? And yet, they're faithful in the midst of that, and they're persistent, and they keep working, and they keep working until the wall begins to come up and the rubble begins to be removed. This is a picture of a literal historical event, and at the same time, it is a picture of how God builds his church, how he sanctifies individual believers, and how he purifies his church. It is a picture of that as well. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God, and it is our chief weapon against the enemies of God. And we believe it not in animosity or anger. We hold it with the truth, and we know that its truth cuts to the very core of the enemies of God, and it cuts to the depth that it cuts, whether they know it or not. It cuts to the truth. Because we're called in repentance and faith to use the tools that God has given us to use for the advancement of his kingdom, we can be confident of success. Perhaps not in the world's counting of success, probably not. But our confidence is in something far greater. It's our confidence that God will give us the victory. It's the trumpet. That was the rallying call. We don't use trumpets much, I think the Army's probably the only service that blows reveille and good night at the end of the day. And if you go on some Army bases, they still, I know at Fort Hood, Texas, they piped out bugle calls, and the really good soldiers knew what all of them meant. And those who were not very good like me probably couldn't know. But I've become fascinated with that recently, and I was looking up bugle calls, and there are different bugle calls for different purposes. One to get up in the morning, one to go to the doctor with, one to rally to a certain point. And the origin of that is here. This is how, before the age of telecommunications and when command and control is performed but electronically, there was the bugle. That's how armies moved. They couldn't shout orders loud enough, but a bugle could cut through the air and tell them what to do. In this case, it was a trumpet. And Nehemiah says, I'll blow the trumpet. You stand right behind me, bugle boy. And that's just the way it was in the old army. The bugle boy would stand right by the commander, and the commander would say, blow charge or blow retreat. And that's how the army got its orders. Here, the bugle boy was to blow the trumpet, and everybody would rally to the point in the wall where the enemy was attacking. And they would be successful. The trumpet call, the spiritual trumpet call for us is the gospel. And we are to rally to that place wherever it is under assault. Our tools are supernaturally effective. Our spiritual weaponry they are supernaturally effective because they are animated by no less than the power of God. Notice when the call is made, the rally comes that our God fights for us in that place. We are confident in the face of overwhelming obstacles and overwhelming enemies, because our God fights for us. Echoing the words of the Apostle Paul, that Paul echoes these words, Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? I'm pretty sure it was Sinclair Ferguson. It's one of those guys with an accent anyway, from over across the ocean, who told the illustration. I think it's in the series the women did before on Romans 8. And I think it was illustrating this verse, but I'm not 100% sure of that. But the illustration stands up out in my mind so well. He talks about growing up in Scotland and loving to play pickup soccer games. I can't imagine anybody loving that, but they do over in England. They love that game, soccer. It's a mystery to me why, but they do. And they even play it professionally. They have professional soccer leagues. It's like a big deal. And Sinclair Ferguson tells the story how he and his little buddies would go out and they would play soccer. And occasionally a team of older boys, really bullies, would come through the neighborhood and just kind of beat up on them. Until one of his friends, whose father was a professional soccer player, he would go and knock on the door and say, Dad, can you come and play with us? If you've ever been an amateur and encountered a professional, you know the outcome. immediate victory, confident victory for those little boys. That's how it is for us. Our God fights for us, and we will be victorious. Doesn't matter how small and how feeble it looks. There's a whole book of Zechariah devoted to this. Don't worry about how bad this looks. The prophet Zechariah, who has despised a day of small things? People of God should not. We should glory in what God does in small things. The city of God is the Jerusalem which is above, which we sang about in our first hymn. As the Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians, she is free and she is our mother. We labor for that city in which the light is God Almighty. The book of Revelation tells us God Almighty. The light is the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. The Lamb is the Lamb of God and the Holy Spirit animating all the people of God in heaven and on earth. That is the great city in which we worship in. When God saves his people, he turns them from being enemies to friends. And not merely friends. He enlists them in his army, not merely combatants. Even more, he makes us heirs with him to reign with him forever in his city forever. Your situation now is either you are enrolled as one of God's soldiers or you are enlisted as one of his enemies. And you need to ask yourself, which am I? And if you haven't surrendered to God because of your sin and your need for salvation, you need to do so now. If there's indwelling sin in your life, you need to repent now and put your full faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will win the victory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for the Holy Spirit to attend it, to apply it to our hearts and lives, even now. If there's anyone here who's yet to come to know you by faith, that you would be pleased to move them to trust in you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.